You are listening to the podcast of Called to Communion. More podcasts and other information can be found at www.calledtocommunion.com. Hello, thanks for joining us for episode number 4 of Called to Communion's podcast. I'm Tim Troutman, and I'm going to be your host today. I'm the editor-in-chief here at Called to Communion, and joining me today is going to be Brian Cross, one of our academic editors, and the topic is going to be the relationship between faith and reason. And specifically, we want to ask the question of when faith or seems to contradict reason or vice versa, what are we as Christians to do? And specifically, what is the Catholic answer to that question? And in 1998, Pope John Paul II wrote an encyclical called Fides et Ratio. The Pope argues in this document that faith alone makes it possible to penetrate into the mysteries of the Christian faith in such a way as to allow us to understand it coherently. Of course, this is not to say that that we toss reason out the window. So that's what we're going to be talking about here. And faith and reason do not contradict each other. They work together. Vatican II says that the obedience of faith must be given to God who reveals himself. This is quoted from the document De Verbum, and Fides et Ratio also makes use of this document. Later on, the Pope says that the Church has always considered the act of entrusting oneself to God to be a moment of fundamental decision which engages the whole person. And so this is the idea that it's not just your heart or an emotional response. The act of faith, or entrusting oneself to God, includes the whole person. So you dedicate the entirety of yourself, which includes the faculty of reason, your intellect. And of course, we have, you know, St. Paul mentions that we are to bring every thought captive to Christ. And so certainly this submission of one's intellect and the faculty of reason to God is, if per the Christian definition of God, it cannot possibly be something that contradicts reason, because God cannot contradict reason, and he can't require us to do so. If there is a apparent contradiction between faith and reason, either we're having faith in the wrong thing, or we have failed in our reasoning. So I hope you'll stick around. We're going to be talking about these things and other things throughout the podcast. And with that, I'm going to go ahead and bring on Brian Cross, get us started here. As I mentioned, Brian is one of the academic editors here at Call to Communion, and he is the philosophy professor at St. Louis University, where he is currently working on his doctorate. So, Brian, good to have you on the show again.
Thanks for having me, Tim.
So, today's topic, as you already know, is going to be faith and reason and its relationship for the believer. And the reason this came up, just for to let our listeners know, is that you and I have had some discussions back and forth between ourselves and some guests on the blog at Call to Communion, and this topic has come up in a couple different forms recently, and we've been discussing it in relation to the infallibility of the canon, also to various dogmas of the Catholic Church. I know one guest was asking, well, you know, I don't see this dogma really in Scripture, I can't rationalize my way to this dogma. So how do I reconcile that with having to have faith in the magisterium? So, I've got a couple questions I wanted to ask you about that. Specifically, the one I was just talking about. This particular guest had asked about falsifiability, and he brought up this issue. So let's talk about falsifiability as it relates to the faith. And he also brought up the example of the falsifiability of Christ's resurrection, or rather the non-falsifiability of that. What do you have to say about that?
Well, first I think we need to back up and just distinguish between the different senses of the term falsifiable. In the simplest sense of the term, falsifiable means that a claim or hypothesis can be shown to be false. If the claim in question is false, and it is a claim about something we can investigate, then in principle at least we can show it to be false. And that's what the term falsifiable means in this straightforward, simple sense. It just means that a claim can be shown to be false. But what about a true claim? A true claim is not falsifiable in that sense, because obviously what is true cannot be shown to be false. But that doesn't mean that no true claim or no true hypothesis is falsifiable, because there's another sense of the term falsifiable. Take, for example, the claim that the American Civil War occurred. Is that claim falsifiable? Well, yes, even though the claim is true. It is still falsifiable in the sense that if the Civil War had not occurred, the claim that the Civil War occurred could have been shown to be false. So true claims about historical events are still falsifiable in this subjunctive or counterfactual sense. Even though the historical event actually occurred, if it had not occurred, then the claim that it did occur could have been shown to be false. And in that subjunctive sense, the claim is falsifiable. So we have to keep clear this distinction between these two types of falsifiability, or two senses of the term falsifiability. The first type of falsifiability means that we don't really know for sure whether the claim is true. For all we know, the claim might turn out to be false. But the second type of falsifiability implies nothing at all about our degree of certainty about the truth of the claim. Instead, it implies something about the nature of the claim, namely that it's the sort of claim that, even though it's true, it could be shown to be false if it were false. Now, the Church's teaching about Christ, that's not falsifiable in the first sense, that Christ rose from the dead, because by the motives of credibility and by the gift of faith, we can know and do know with certainty that Christ rose bodily from the dead. But the doctrine of Christ's bodily resurrection is falsifiable in that second sense, namely that if Christ had not risen bodily from the dead, then it could have been shown that Christ did not rise bodily from the dead. So if we don't distinguish these two types of falsifiability, then we'll fall into one of two errors. Either we'll treat Christ's resurrection as falsifiable in the first sense, that is, that we don't really know for sure whether Christ rose from the dead, but obviously, the apostles and the martyrs of all the ages didn't give up their lives on the basis of a mere epistemic probability. They were more certain that Christ rose from the dead than anything else. St. Thomas Aquinas explains that faith is more certain than any natural knowledge or natural understanding, precisely because the source of faith is the Word of God, which is more certain than the word or thought or reasoning of any mere man. So if we treat Christ's resurrection as falsifiable in that first sense, that straightforward, simple sense, then we lose the certainty of faith. But if we deny that Christ's resurrection is falsifiable in the second sense, the subjunctive sense, then we essentially deny the historicity of Christ's resurrection, and we stipulate it as an event of faith. But I should add something very important here, because many of the teachings of Christ are not falsifiable in either sense. They're true, so they can't be falsified in the strict sense of being shown to be false. But even if they were false, they couldn't necessarily be shown to be false through some scientific method or operation of human reason, because they pertain to things that extend beyond the range of those methods, or even beyond the range of the power of human reason to verify or falsify. And the teachings about, for example, the Holy Spirit, about grace, about angels, about the inner life of the Trinity, all these kinds of teachings are beyond the power of reason to confirm or disconfirm. They just extend beyond the range of human reason. And the Catholic Magisterium teaches the whole deposit of faith, and it's because a good portion of the deposit of faith is beyond the power of reason to confirm or disconfirm. Therefore, this portion of the Catholic Church's doctrine is not falsifiable in either sense.
If there are certain doctrines or beliefs that we have that are not falsifiable in either sense, is that the same thing as presuppositionalist apologetics? I mean, is there a difference here?
Well, there is a difference. It's not presuppositional apologetics. Presuppositionalism, in its more common form, treats faith, whether faith in God or faith in the Bible, as our human epistemic starting point, that is, where knowledge begins. And according to presuppositionalism of this sort, reason just plays no role in determining where and what and whom to believe or to trust. And this is what the Catholic Church has long referred to as fideism, because fideism makes an arbitrary, that is, a non-rational act of the will, the epistemic starting point. So it takes reason out of the picture as a starting point and makes it kind of arbitrary act of the will, the starting point for the mind. But the problem is there are potentially thousands of directions to leap in the dark, so to speak, with an arbitrary act of the will. You could leap toward any religion or toward no religion or toward skepticism or anywhere. So given fideism, no direction is any better or worse than any other, because better or worse are evaluations of reason, and you don't have that if you're starting with fideism. That's why fideism destroys the possibility of true faith. It entails a kind of relativism because it is based on an implicit skepticism about reason, namely that there's just no natural light of reason by which we can see and distinguish truth from falsehood, true words of God from the false claims of imposters. And that's why the Catholic Encyclopedia says that fideism ruins faith, and the Church has condemned fideism. Here's the quotation from the Catholic Encyclopedia. Quote, "As against these views, it must be noted that authority, even the authority of God, cannot be the supreme criterion of certitude, and an act of faith cannot be the primary form of human knowledge. This authority, indeed, in order to be a motive of assent, must be previously acknowledged as being certainly valid by reason." That's my addition. "Before we believe in a proposition as revealed by God, we must first know with certitude that God exists, that he reveals such and such a proposition, and that his teaching is worthy of assent. All of which questions can and must be ultimately decided only by an act of intellectual assent based on objective evidence. Thus, fideism not only denies intellectual knowledge, but logically ruins faith itself." End quote. So you can see in that quotation how taking reason or intellect out of the picture as a starting point just eliminates the very possibility of faith. But Catholics are not fideists. So the long-standing principle in Catholic theology is that grace perfects nature. That's such an important principle. And that implies that grace builds on nature. Grace never destroys nature. So while faith is not reducible to reason, that would be the error of rationalism, neither does faith destroy reason or replace reason with faith. In the order of knowing, in the order of movement from ignorance to knowledge, faith builds on reason. Faith takes reason as a kind of foundation, not a foundation in the sense of authority or the sense of being, but in the sense of where we start from and where we move to in our progress of knowledge. And that's what we mean when we talk about motives of credibility or credible signs, like the miracles that Christ performed to show his divinity. God doesn't expect us to leap in the dark. He provides reasons to show that Christ is precisely who he said he is. The miracles as he performed, the prophecies that he fulfilled, the power to forgive sins, even to forgive those who were crucifying when he said, "Father, forgive them." His resurrection from the dead and the spread of the church and Christianity all over the whole world in the face of first three centuries of fierce persecution and the endurance of the church down to this day. All of these things are our motives of credibility. They give us good reasons to believe that Jesus Christ was from God, indeed the Son of God, and that his words have divine authority.
Brian, let me back up just a minute here, and I don't want to push us off track, but I want to talk about our epistemic starting point just a little bit more.
Okay.
You had another discussion on the Wilson versus Hitchens debate, and I think that's a sort of a popular debate. A lot of people know about it. And you were criticizing Wilson's position because is it fair to say that it's a form of fideism? Would you say that?
Or? Right.
Okay.
Correct.
And one of our guests had taken issue with you with that.
Okay. I think that it was more of a semantic debate. Let me see if I can explain. I'd have to look at it perhaps, but he was saying we don't reason, first principles, things that we start with, are not derived by a syllogism or an argument. They're not something that you, they're not the end of an argument. They're not the conclusion from multiple premises. They're starting points, so they're indemonstrable. So if we use this term reason only to refer to the activity by which we move from premises to conclusions, well, then our first principles are not known by reason. But that's just, that's not the best way to use the term reason, because it's the power, the faculty of the soul that does those things that gets to determine the name, right? So the name of reasoning comes from ratio, but the power that's at work here is the intellect. And the intellect does both things. The intellect moves from premises to conclusions, but it also grasps first principles. That's another power, the power of understanding, by which we grasp first principles. But both of those are acts of that same intellectual power, the intellectus. That isn't just because we can't grasp first principles by moving from premises to conclusions, it doesn't follow that we're making an arbitrary leap in the dark, that we're being fideist. Does that answer the question?
Yeah, absolutely. So we don't have a starting point that is built on a syllogism, because you can't start with something that takes time to build. You have to start, you have to start at the beginning of the syllogism, which is your first principle. All right, I got you. Well, let's. It seems like we have fideism on one hand, and on the other end of the spectrum, we have rationalism. And it seems like the era of rationalism is more common than fideism. Obviously, neither of these options are good options. So, how do we strike a balance between these two polar opposites?
Yeah, that's a good question. It's interesting too, because you mentioned that rationalism is more common. I think you're right about that. But it's interesting too in Protestantism. We see modernism in the recent history of Catholicism, the last 100 years or so, 150 years, but we saw the same thing in Protestantism as well with the rise of liberalism in the early 20th century. And the response to liberalism, say, at Princeton Theological Seminary was Van Til's movement to presuppositionalism, which is a kind of fideism. So it went from rationalism to the response being fideism. And so that's why when I was commenting on Wilson, he's drawing from that presuppositionalist tradition, and so it kind of moves from one extreme to the other, from one era to the other, from rationalism to fideism. But in the Catholic Church, the First Vatican Council dealt with this question about the relationship between faith and reason back in 1870, and also Pope John Paul II treated the same question in his 1998 encyclical Fides et Ratio, as you mentioned earlier. But they treated this question for different reasons. The First Vatican Council was responding to the rise of rationalism and modernism, and that was right at its heyday. Well, it kept continuing, but it was trying to nip it in the bud. But, interesting enough, less than 100 years later, Pope John Paul II was responding to an abandonment of reason, a kind of despair over reason. Rationalism is this error of attempting to subject the faith to human reason. And this is an error because it treats divine revelation as though it were no more authoritative than our own reason, our own human reason. And so rationalism is atheistic in its very methodology. Fideism, on the other hand, makes grace destroy nature, and it destroys faith, as I was explaining earlier. So you've asked me this question, how do we avoid both fideism on the one hand and rationalism on the other hand? Well, let's take them each one at a time. We avoid fideism by embracing reason, by embracing it, by recognizing that by the natural power of reason, we can know certain things about God. We can discern by the motives of credibility that God exists. We can discern that He sent His Son, that the Bible is something to be believed. It's credible for that reason. So reason is prepares us. It leads the way into faith. And I think we've lost sight of that today, largely. We think we can just jump right into the gospel without providing the preambles of the faith, which are the rational understanding of why not only Christ's message is credible, but that we even need salvation in the first place. Because people today will even say, I don't even believe in sin. So faith faith perfects reason. Faith elevates reason to see farther and higher than reason could see without faith. Faith doesn't destroy reason, or it never contradicts reason, because truth can never contradict truth, and that's why faith can never contradict reason. So that's how we avoid theism. On the other hand, we avoid rationalism by recognizing that God's word is more certain and more authoritative than man's word, that some things that God reveals are beyond the ability of our human reason to verify or falsify. And so we believe them on account of the authority of those from whom we've received them, the authority of the church, the authority of Christ as he's entrusted it to the church. We avoid rationalism by understanding the dogmas of the church, not in a way that's novel or the way we just make up according to our own opinion, but in continuity with the way that the church has always understood these dogmas. And so by recognizing that our own interpretation of Scripture is not higher in authority than that of the church that Christ founded. In fact, the fourth session of the Council of Trent made this very clear when it said, here's a quotation, "Furthermore, to check unbridled spirits, this Council of Trent decrees that no one relying on his own judgment shall presume to interpret the Holy Scriptures contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs to judge of their true sense and interpretation, has held and holds, or even contrary to the unanimous teaching of the Fathers, even though such interpretation should never at any time be published." The First Vatican Council repeated Trent and then said the very same thing. Quote, "For the doctrine of the faith which God has revealed is put forward not as some philosophical discovery capable of being perfected by human intelligence, but as a divine deposit committed to the spouse of Christ to be faithfully protected and infallibly promulgated." End quote. So here's what they're saying. They're saying that the doctrine of the faith is not a philosophical discovery. It's not something that man came up with by his reason, and therefore it's not subject to being perfected or enhanced or twisted or turned by man. It is instead a divine deposit that's been entrusted to the church to be guarded by the church. And immediately after saying this, the First Vatican Council goes on to say, "Hence, too, that meaning of the sacred dogmas is ever to be maintained which has once been declared by Holy Mother Church, and there must never be any abandonment of this sense under the pretext or in the name of a more profound understanding." End quote. So we can see that the reason why we must read Scripture through the tradition is precisely because of what the deposit of faith is, that is, a supernatural revelation that exceeds what we could have discovered on our own and what we can verify on our own. It's therefore something to be preserved and handed down and not to be transformed by any new interpretations or understandings originating from our own human minds.
Let's move this into something else that we were talking about on the blog, and that's the canon, and where did this canon come from, and how can we be certain of the canon? You know, that was one of the big issues for me when I decided to convert to the Catholic Church. I sort of had a faith that I knew that these books are inspired.
Right.
But I couldn't tell you why. I couldn't give a satisfactory answer to how and why I knew that. So that it struck me that that's that it was really fideism. If I can't have a rational reason why I believe this.
Mm-hmm.
One of the guests in particular mentioned the growing acceptance of the Gospel according to Thomas, so-called, as historically trustworthy by certain scholars. Obviously, the Catholic Church would insist the canon is closed. But is there something here? I mean, a couple things. Well, what do you have to say about, you know, recent findings as far as the canon is concerned, or anything is concerned? Let's say geography, for example. And also, how can we know that the canon is closed without resorting to fideism?
Well, it's scholarship. Academic scholarship is limited from the point of view of Catholics to working within what has been defined dogmatically by the church. And that's not to restrict reason, that's to free reason from error, because, precisely because of the greater authority of the church and of Christ as handed to the church, entrusted to the church, the greater authority of Christ than human reason. So this is the way in which faith elevates or illuminates reason. It helps us to avoid errors that we might fall into if we weren't guided by faith, by the church. So that's why not only canon questions, but even textual criticism questions, certain portions of manuscripts of the New Testament books, do those belong to the canon? Do those belong to that book? Those questions are constantly going on among many Protestants, but for Catholics, we don't have to wrestle with that. We don't have to worry about whether any particular verse or any particular book belongs to the canon or not.
For example, Mark 16, the end of that, you would. I know a lot of scholars nowadays would reject it as spurious. So you're saying that the Catholic Church would argue differently.
Right, and it's not. I mean, one way that people who don't understand the Catholic view of authority, they just they'll just see the Catholic voice as just one other voice among many voices. Well, I know the Catholics say that, but that's just their opinion, and that's just one more voice among the crowd of opinions. But that's exactly the wrong way to see it, because that's not how the Catholic Church understands her own self-identity. She speaks with an authority completely different than that. It's not academic authority. It's sacramental authority. It's authority that's handed down by apostolic succession from the apostles. So it's a completely different kind of authority. So regarding this Mark 16 question, no, this has been settled once and for all. I mean, at the Council of Trent, here we can read this. Council of Trent in its fourth session dealt with the idea of Scripture. And it said this: if anyone does not accept as sacred and canonical the aforesaid books in their entirety and with all their parts as they have been accustomed to be read in the Catholic Church and as they are contained in the Old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately rejects the aforesaid traditions, let him be anathema. Well, when the church speaks like that, that's infallible. So that's an infallible statement about what belongs in the canon, not just the books, but even the verses, the ones that were contained, all the parts that were contained in the old Latin Vulgate. And that settles the question for Catholics. The First Vatican Council says the same thing. It says this: the complete books of the Old and the New Testament, with all their parts, as they are listed in the decree of the said council, and as they are found in the Old Latin Vulgate edition, are to be received as sacred and canonical. And if anyone does not receive as sacred and canonical the complete books of sacred scripture with all their parts, as the Holy Council of Trent listed them, or denies that they were divinely inspired, let him be anathema. End quote. So both of those are definitive statements from the church about what belongs to the canon, and even not just the books, but even the parts of those books as well.
Brian, we need to wrap it up here pretty quick, but just briefly, how could we show that this kind of faith in the church is not fideism either?
Well, I think this is more of an historical process, where you put yourself back in the first century. Put yourself back in 35 AD, if necessary. Say you were there at the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost. What did you see? Well, you see the apostles preaching. You become a Christian. You believe. You're baptized. You join the church, the early church. Now, what is your authority? Well, you do have the Old Testament. Well, you don't have multiple copies, but the Old Testament is there. But it's understood by the authority of the apostles as they teach and preach about it, and they preach the gospel. They pass on the tradition of Christ. So you have a living magisterium right there in the first century. That's the beginning. Of course, they began to write these things down in letters, the gospels, and so on. But that never changes the structure of authority that Christ established. Why should we believe the apostles? Well, because Christ authorized them to speak as his representatives and as his ambassadors. That's really what the word apostle means. It's sent out. Just as Christ himself was sent by the Father, so that Christ sent the apostles. And that didn't just end when the last apostle had died. That continued when they appointed bishops to succeed them and so on.
I guess we can't go much further starting a new podcast. I can see where you're coming from. So I think that if our listeners can appreciate the fact that faith in God and using that along with reason or using that to guide you through reason is not reducible to fideism if used properly or understood properly, then if God did indeed send the church out and it was this institutional continuum that the Catholic Church insists that she is, in that sense, then this sort of faith in the Catholic Church would not be fideism either. Things in the Catholic Church can certainly appear to contradict reason or contradict what you think you know about history or Scripture. But the things that are said in Scripture can also appear to contradict what seems reasonable to man. So if one's not necessarily fideism, then the other one's not necessarily fideism either.
Right, and there's good motives of credibility to believe the authority of the Church and all the miracles that the apostles did and performed. It's not just like we leap to believe that the apostles were speaking authoritatively. We have good reason to believe that they were authorized representatives of Christ.
Absolutely. So I guess with that, we'll go ahead and close the show out. And thanks to everyone for joining us. And we hope you'll tune in next time for our next podcast. And again, this had been Tim Troutman and Brian Cross from Call to Communion. This has been a Called to Communion podcast. Visit us on the web at www.calledtocommunion.com.